Well, you can turn back with me now to the book of Genesis and chapter 50 and have those last few verses open as we come to study it together today. Genesis 50 and verse 15. We're thinking today, as we bring our series to a close, of God's good purposes. God's good purposes. For the last few summers, along with my brother and some cousins, I've met up with them for a couple of days hiking, usually in the moorns. It's a good opportunity to catch up, and I always find at the end of the hike a bit of a mixed bag. On the one hand, there's that sense of satisfaction that we always get from finishing a journey that we've set out on, and we reflect on it and we talk about all the great scenes that we've enjoyed along the way. On the other hand, the journey is over. And after a couple of days, good company and chat and catching up, we go our separate ways. And I feel a little bit like that today with the book of Genesis. As we come to the end of our time in it, this will be the 71st sermon spread over five series. And we now come to the end of our journey. We praise God for this glorious and powerful and amazing book. A beautiful and wonderful portion of his word. It's a privilege to have studied it and to have preached it, to have read some of the magnificent commentaries, to listen to other far better preachers than me preaching sermons here and there from it. And a bit like when we finish a long journey through beautiful scenery, I'm left feeling like we've only scratched the surface, even in 71 sermons as it will be. We've travelled from the far reaches of the universe being spoken into existence by God in Genesis chapter 1 to the worldwide flood in the days of Noah, the spread of the nations in Genesis 11. We've gone right down into the tents of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then to the throne room of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And there's been so much to think about and so many great themes to try and keep in our minds. But I hope that at least one great theme of this book that has been made abundantly clear to you all the way through the book is this theme that we finish with today. That God's promises are kept and God's purposes prevail. God's promises are kept, God's purposes prevail. That's what the book of Genesis is most keen to show us. It's a book that unfolds the way a gift box perhaps unfolds in your hands. Maybe some fathers have had a gift put into their hands today. And layer by layer, bit by bit, we see the promises and the purposes of God unfold in this book. They unfold in the most unlikely of ways to the most unlikely of people. God promises Adam and Eve, in the wake of their terrible fall into sin, he promises them offspring and dominion and blessing. He promises them life, even though they've just brought death upon themselves. He promises the same thing to the aged, ancient, childless Abraham. He promises the same to Abraham's son Isaac and to his trickster, cheating son Jacob. God promises them life in a world of threat and death. He makes promises that seem so unlikely to be fulfilled, but he says they will be fulfilled. And in great measure at the end of Genesis, they have been fulfilled, even if there is more to come, as we know, in Exodus and far beyond it, right up to the time of Christ. God is a God who promises life in a world of death. You might say that's one of the great themes of this book. Genesis begins with God granting life to Adam. It ends with a wonderful man, Joseph, facing death. And yet in his death, Joseph expresses faith that God's promises will be fulfilled, that God's good purposes will trump the mess of sin and death that has come into the world. God's promises still stand today, friends. His promises of life and land and blessing still stand to you and I today. They are yours in Jesus Christ. And so Genesis ends today with this reminder to us to keep our eyes fixed on God's promises and on his good purposes. And we see that at the end of Joseph's life today. I want to notice, first of all, today the sad results when we lose sight of God's good purposes. The sad results when we lose sight of God's good purposes. And we see this, we see those sad results as we look at Joseph's brothers here. No sooner have Joseph and his brothers returned from burying Jacob in the promised land of Canaan. They're united, of course, in doing that. They go up and do that together. But no sooner have they returned to Egypt than the brothers apparently start to worry about whether Joseph has really and truly forgiven them for all the sin that they committed against Joseph. Look at verse 15. It may be that Joseph may hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him. What if Joseph takes revenge, the brothers suddenly seem to be worrying about? What if he's been waiting until Jacob is dead, and lest he break his father's heart, he's just waiting till he's gone, and then he's going to deal with us? And on the one hand, we might be very taken aback to find the brothers worrying about this at all. We think, you know, they've lived with Joseph in Egypt for years at this point. Joseph had welcomed them back. He'd forgiven them. Why are they worrying about this? On the other hand, when you understand a little bit about how dynasties and tribal leadership worked in the ancient world, it's not that surprising. One of the first things an aspiring leader would do if he wanted to lay claim to leadership of a tribe or of a nation, one of the first things he did was he killed off his rivals, including sometimes his own flesh and blood. If you read, for example, about when David became king, or when his son Solomon became king, quite a few people lost their lives. Quite a few people were executed when those men became king to make sure that there was no one who would rebel against them. Joseph, of course, is the most powerful of his brothers. He's prime minister of Egypt. And his brothers are thinking, well, maybe he's going to assert his authority over our family. Maybe he hates us and he's going to pay us back and stamp his authority all over the name of Israel. And so they come up with a plan. They're too scared to face Joseph, so they send him a message and they tell Joseph, they say to him, your father gave this command before he died, verse 16. Now we need to ask ourselves, friends, how likely is it that Jacob really gave any such command at all? Does it not seem a bit strange that all of a sudden the brothers remember a really important command, a really important part of Jacob's last will and testimony that they heard and Joseph didn't hear, even though Joseph was with his brothers and with his father when his father died? It's likely that Jacob never gave such a command at all. Had he given such a command, it would surely have been recorded for us in the other things that Jacob said to Joseph in chapter 48 and chapter 49. Rather, the brothers here, friends, they're panicking, they're scared, and they're sort of thinking, well, in case Joseph doesn't pay any attention to us or doesn't have any respect for us, maybe if we say that it's your father who told you to do this, it's your father who wants you to forgive us, maybe he'll listen. Maybe we'll soften him up by mentioning Jacob. They don't even go and speak to Joseph in person. They send a messenger. They're too scared to speak to him themselves. And when they hear that Joseph has been weeping, they do come and they bow themselves before him, and they do call what they've done against him. They call it for what it is: transgression, sin, evil. They use some of the most frequently used words in the Old Testament there to describe what they did against their brother. And they even offer to become his slaves in verse 18. We're told in verse 17 that when Joseph's brothers say all these things to him via messenger, verse 17, Joseph wept. He wept. He weeps, friends, because what the brothers suspected about him couldn't have been further from the truth. He weeps over how little they seem to think of him. He weeps, too, because His brothers, though they seem to be men of faith at this point in their lives, yet they still don't really see that God has been graciously turning their evil into good. They don't fully see the good purposes of God. Some of you might remember, maybe they still run them, but the Specsavers adverts that were on a few years ago on television. And they usually involve someone embarrassing themselves terribly, like the woman who runs with a huge smile on her face to greet her husband as he steps off a train after a long journey, and she throws her arms around him and she kisses him, and then she pulls back and realizes that the man she ran to is not her husband at all, that he was standing a few feet in front or behind her husband. And the words come up on the screen, should have gone to Specsavers. Poor physical vision can cause us serious difficulties and sometimes poor spiritual vision can cause us difficulty as well. Sometimes our spiritual vision becomes blurry. Sin and suffering blur our vision. The temptations and the wickedness of the world blurs our vision. The worries in our hearts or maybe the pain in our bodies can have an impact on our spiritual sight. We might even be left asking, what is God really doing in my life? When we lose sight of God's good purposes, friends, it leads to some of the same things that we see here in the brothers. Fear, foolishness, insecurity. That's what we see in the brothers. Fear, foolishness, and insecurity. Twice Joseph tells them in verses 19 and 20, do not fear. They're acting in fear, coming up with this alleged claim of Jacob's, or this command of Jacob's for Joseph to forgive the brothers all over again. It's fear that prompts them to use a messenger instead of going to Joseph in person. It's fear that causes them to fall down at their brother's feet. They're also very foolish. It's a foolish thing if they were making up this story about Jacob telling Joseph to forgive them. It's foolish to suddenly think that Joseph is going to bear them any ill will. He's shown no signs of that at all in the way that he's dealt with his brothers. And they're insecure. The sense of guilt from those sins that they committed all those years ago means that they can't relax. Their conscience is eating away at them. They lose sight of God's good purposes, that he has already overruled all of their evil for good. Are we ever like the brothers? Do we ever become fearful, foolish, or insecure? Maybe the single person who wants so much to be married, and perhaps it's out of some sense of fear or insecurity, they get married to an unbeliever. They lose sight of God's good purposes. A believer becomes unwell or suffers a personal loss, and we can't immediately see, sometimes none of us can immediately see what good there may be in that. But it causes them to drift away from God and into bitterness or anxiety or foolish thinking. And they lose sight of God's good purposes. We don't get the exam results we hoped for. If that happens, young people, it's vital to believe and to remember that God has good purposes. Perhaps that we don't quite yet see fully, but which we believe by faith. When we don't see the church growth that we'd like to see, it's vital to keep sight of God's good purposes. Satan loves to blur our vision with some worry or some person or some obstacle so that we don't see what our powerful, loving, good Father God is really like or what he is really doing. Don't give Satan such satisfaction, friends. Don't fix your eyes only on the problems and the obstacles. Fix your eyes on your God. His goodness and his love, his grace, his salvation. And by faith, keep on trusting in his good purposes. That brings us to see, secondly today, the wonderful assurance of God's good purposes. The wonderful assurance of God's good purposes. I mentioned at the beginning, hiking in beautiful surroundings. You'll always enjoy something like that more, whether it's a hike or some other journey through beautiful scenery. You get more out of it if you're with someone who knows the terrain, as it were, better than you do, someone who can tell you the names of the mountains, or how old the Mourne Wall is, or exactly what kinds of trees or flowers you're looking at. In a sense, you get more out of it if you're with someone who knows the terrain better than you. And friends, Joseph knows God better. He has walked the terrain of faith for longer and stronger than his brothers have, and he's able to see things that his brothers here at this point in their lives don't. Joseph was 56 years old when Jacob died. He was only 17 when he arrived in Egypt. So at this point, he's been walking faithfully with God for longer than 40 years. He's had his eyes firmly fixed, not on his struggles or on his temptations or even on his successes, but on his God. Look what he says in verse 19. "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God?" There's a lot of irony in those words. Joseph is prime minister of Egypt. He's essentially as powerful as Pharaoh himself. And you can be absolutely sure, friends, the Pharaohs did think of themselves as being in the place of God. The Pharaohs held the life and death of all their citizens in their hands, their subjects. And the Pharaohs were treated as living gods, as gods walking on the earth. From a human perspective, Joseph was in the place of God. But Joseph sees the situation from God's perspective. He says, "It's not my place to be bitter, to hold your sins against you. I trust God and I forgive you." Verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me." Notice, by the way, he's not brushing over it. He's not just saying, "Oh, don't worry, it wasn't that bad. They sold them into slavery. It was awful." But he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You think of all that Joseph went through, friends. Physical violence, falsely accused as a rapist, spent years in a filthy prison, and yet he's able to say, "In all that evil, I see God's hand at work. I see why I was able to interpret those dreams so that I could interpret Pharaoh's dream one day and be given this position of power. I see why I was in Potiphar's house so that I could learn about administration and business and hard work before I ended up running this country. I see how by putting me here to save lives through the famine, God was keeping his promise to our forefather Abraham to make the descendants of Abraham as numerous as the stars in the sky. That wouldn't have happened if the famine had wiped them out. You meant evil against me," Joseph says, "but God meant it for good." And of course, Paul very closely echoes Joseph's words many years later when he writes in Romans 8:28, "We know that for those who love God, all things, the triumphs and the trials, friends, they work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." That's a mysterious but a wonderful thing that God can take even those most evil of things that are done against us or that are happening in our world and use them for his good purposes. And because Joseph could see that and believe that, look at the wonderful assurance he can give to his brothers. Verse 21, "Do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones." Notice again the emphasis on the children. All the way through these closing passages of Genesis, that "I" to the next generation, God will be God to us, boys and girls, and to you, to us and to our children. "Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Literally, the language in the original there is, "He spoke to their hearts." He spoke to their hearts. Joseph's words are wonderful words, wonderful reassurance, because he kept sight of God's good purposes. Are you someone who keeps sight of God's good purposes? Maybe the last few months have been more trial than triumph for you. Perhaps like Joseph, great evil has been done against you. Harsh words have been spoken to you or about you. Someone just seems to be making life difficult for you, whether they intend to or not. And it feels very unfair, and it feels as though justice isn't coming, and it leaves you feeling discouraged and demoralized. Can you keep sight of God's good purposes? Some of you are battling illness, or a loved one is battling illness. And maybe it feels like you're not getting anywhere. Maybe no worse, but no better. And you can't help feeling about all the things you could be doing, or all the people you could be helping or getting on with, if you were a bit better. In your home or in your church. Even as you contend with those struggles and ask those questions, friends, can we at the same time keep sight of God's good purposes? One writer has said, whatever poison Satan produces, God turns it into medicine for his elect. Whatever poison Satan produces, God turns it into medicine for his elect. We don't have to become fearful and foolish and insecure. We don't have to start trying to take the place of God. You know who loves for us to try and take the place of God? Satan. Satan loves for us to think we could be doing a better job than God. Satan loves for us to doubt God, and in doing so to become fearful and foolish and insecure. That's where all the trouble in the book of Genesis started. The book of Genesis begins with God creating the world, and it's all very good. And in the midst of all God's goodness, Satan comes and he tempts Adam and Eve to doubt the goodness of God and the good purposes of God. The result is fear, foolishness, insecurity, sin. But the whole book of Genesis can be summed up in the words of Joseph in verse 20. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And so whatever evil has been committed by you, done against you, whatever doubts and fears may be nagging you, whatever trouble is exhausting you, friends, don't doubt the goodness of your God. Don't doubt the goodness of your God. In the greatest evil ever done, which was the putting to death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God brought about the greatest good imaginable, the saving of many lives. There was no greater injustice, no greater evil done against anyone than what was done against Christ, who was God in human flesh. You talk about taking the place of God. And yet he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth, and he was betrayed, and he was beaten, and he was pierced, and he was tortured. He deserved a throne, and he was nailed to a cross. And yet he has been so gracious to us, and he forgives us, and he calls us his brothers, as Joseph called his brothers. Maybe you need to see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time today. Maybe you need to see the good purposes of God in saving sinners through Christ today for the first time. If you felt yourself to be stumbling around in the dark in your life, not knowing which way to turn, not knowing what the purpose of it all is, you need to see the good purposes of God in Jesus Christ. And then you'll be able to say, as a writer did long ago, I once was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but now I see. The sad results when we lose sight of God's good purposes, the wonderful assurance when we keep sight of God's good purposes, and thirdly and finally today, the witness we bear to God's good purposes, the witness that we bear to God's good purposes. The book of Genesis began with life bursting forth across the planet. It was all very good. What a tragedy then, on one level, that the book of Genesis ends with death. a reminder that something has gone so badly wrong. Joseph is perhaps the greatest human figure in the book of Genesis. He doesn't end his life poorly, the way Noah did, passed out drunk in his tent. He doesn't ever seem to show signs of real doubt or panic, as Abraham sometimes did. He's not a cheater or a trickster like his father Jacob, or like his father Jacob was in his younger years. Joseph is a man of exemplary godliness, right to the end of his life. And he's a savior of sorts. He was sent by God to Egypt so that many people would be kept alive, saved from starvation and death. But despite being a godly man and a great savior, the same thing happens to Joseph as happened to every other man in the book of Genesis except Enoch. He says in verse 24, the same words his father spoke to him all those decades earlier. He says in verse 24, I am about to die. And then verse 26, so Joseph died, being 110 years old. Sermon 15 in our journey through Genesis was entitled, And He Died. And the words that are repeated over and over again in Genesis chapter 5. And even Joseph, perhaps the best man in the book, dies. His body goes into a coffin. The word coffin is almost the very last word of the whole book of Genesis. And that's tragic, friends, as death always is. And yet, even as his coffin awaits him, Joseph bears witness to God's good purposes. He faces his death in the same way his father Jacob did, full of faith in the promises of God, which reach beyond death itself. Look what he says in verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, and by brothers there, it's probably referring just to his relations in general. Of course, Joseph was almost the very youngest of the 12 brothers, and so most of them are probably dead, but it says brothers, talking about his other relatives, his own children, his nieces and nephews and so forth. It says, I am about to die, but God will surely visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Notice his faith there. You see how Joseph, like his father Jacob did before his death, he bears witness to his family, to his children, his great-grandchildren, that God's good purposes extend beyond death itself, that God has something more for his people beyond death itself. Jacob commanded that his body be carried into the promised land, and we saw a few weeks ago that that was his way of bearing witness to the promises and to the goodness of God. Joseph's instructions are different, but he has the same goal in mind, to provide an ongoing witness, an ongoing reminder to his family, even in his death, of what God is going to do for them. Look at verse 25. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Friends, those words are loaded with meaning. They're shot through with faith. The word visit there is used over and over again in the Old Testament as a way of describing God rescuing his people, God doing a mighty work for his people. And Joseph says here, God is going to do a mighty work for the nation of Israel. We're looking ahead here already to the Exodus and to all that is going to happen in a few hundred years' time. God had even promised Abraham. He said when he made his covenant with Abraham, know for certain your descendants will be slaves. They will be persecuted in a land not their own, but I will bring them up. And here Joseph bears witness to that truth. He's saying to them, let my coffin be a reminder to you as you one day carry it up out of here of what God is going to do for you. The word coffin there in the original, it's just the word for box. It's translated ark elsewhere in the Old Testament. Not the kind of ark that Noah made, but the kind of box that God would one day command the Israelites to make. The ark of the covenant, that golden box containing the Ten Commandments and the rod of Aaron. And Joseph's descendants would never forget his words. 400 years after this, Moses knew where to find Joseph's coffin in Egypt. As we read earlier in Exodus 13:19, he carried the bones of Joseph up out of Egypt. And 40 years after that, Joshua still had the coffin of Joseph to hand and was able to bury it in the land of Joseph's descendants in the land of Shechem. And so there were actually two boxes that God's people carried into the promised land. There was the Ark of the Covenant containing the law of God, and there was also this box containing Joseph's bones. The point is that even in death, Joseph bore witness to the unfolding promises and purposes of God to his people, to give them life and land and blessing. I'll ask you the same question that we've thought about several times in these closing chapters of Genesis. Are you ready to die? How are you going to die? For some of us, death may be very sudden. It may come far quicker than we ever imagined. But for others, we'll live long into old age. We'll know that it's coming nearer and nearer. And the question is, will we bear witness to the good purposes of God? What's the one thing that almost everybody knows about Joseph? That he wore a so-called technicolored dream coat. Hebrews 11 doesn't mention anything about the beautiful coat. It doesn't mention anything about how impressive Joseph was as prime minister of Egypt. Hebrews 11:21 commends Joseph for the witness that he bore when he died, for the faith he displayed to his children and his grandchildren who were gathered round to hear his final words, his faith in a God who has good purposes for us even beyond death itself. Will you be able to die bearing witness to God's good purposes? Will your coffin, friends, in a sense, bear witness to God's good purposes? For 400 years in Egypt, God's people took comfort and challenge from the coffin of Joseph. They looked to it, and in a sense, it was a compass for them, to go back to that picture of a journey. A compass reminding them that their future was somewhere else, that the blessings of God reached beyond death itself. We today, we don't point to a coffin for our hope. We point, as it were, to an empty tomb, to the one whose bones are not in a tomb because he has risen, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greater Adam, who was also tempted in a garden, but refused to listen to the serpent. Jesus is the greater Noah, able to provide a better shelter from the flood of God's judgment. Jesus is the greater Abraham, not just the father of many nations, but the eternal father of a multitude of people from all the nations, as Isaiah describes him. Jesus is the greater Joseph, hated and despised by his brothers, humiliated, cast down, but raised up to new life and to authority to save many people and their little ones, to give us the hope of everlasting life. Does your life bear witness to your faith in God's good purposes? As you prepare for death, will you do so knowing that one day you enter into a far better place, the promised land, that place where the Lamb has all the glory, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will see Christ, the greater Joseph, and enjoy him forever. Amen.